Hey everybody, welcome to another episode of the Smart Faith Podcast, coming to you from the middle of nowhere in West Texas. My name is Joe Sisk, and you can email me at smartfaithpodcast@yahoo.com. Definitely check out revelationsradionetwork.com for all your podcast needs. Great to have you along, and thank you very much for the response you gave me to the 2015 premiere of the Smart Faith Podcast with the episode of Good Fight. I really loved the numbers. It looked really good. I praise God, give glory to God for all that. It's all for Him. You know, we're here trying to make Him famous. That's what it's all about. It's not about us. It's about God. It's about Jesus. It's about the truth. It's about the way and the life and the fact that no one can come unto the Father except through Jesus. That's what matters to us here at the Smart Faith Podcast, and we hope it's what matters to you too. So let's go ahead and get on to our A Married Man Part 2 episode that I promised you last time. We're going to be continuing the discussion regarding Jesus and his marital status. In Part 2 here, we're going to be looking at the details surrounding the theory that Jesus was married and point out the evidence that proves the truth about the situation. We're going to continue to go through the discussion of the wedding at Cana and finally wrap up with answers to the question about Christ's sexual orientation. So let's get to it. As we pointed out last time, there are many people that believe that Jesus was in fact a married man. They even have an identity for his wife, and it's none other than Mary Magdalene. Furthermore, many of these people that propose the couple were actually married say the marriage took place at the wedding at Cana, where Jesus performed the water to wine miracle. So let's break it down a little bit here. First, I would like to ask the question, could Jesus be married? Would that stop him from serving God's will? If God had wanted Jesus to be married, then Jesus would have been married. So I think that when we consider with God, all things are possible. Yeah, he could have been married. It's a possibility. But I don't think that God wanted Jesus to be married. One, because he wasn't married. And two, because it might have garbled the message Jesus was delivering with his life and with his death. Which is that God loves the world and he loves all of us the same. That there are no favorites in God's eyes. Think about it. Jesus loves you so much that he would come back down and die just for you. Not for me, not for anybody else. If it only had to be just for you, that's good enough for him. He loves you so much that you personally are that important to him that he would have came and died just for you. He would have came and died just for me. He would have came and died for just any of us if that's what it took. But he came and died for all of us because we're all in need, for we've all fallen short of the glory of God. Now Christ, who is God in the flesh, had a wife, then it might look like to some that he favored the single person over the rest of us. Oh, Jesus loves me, but not as much as he loved Mary, his spouse, some might think. This, of course, is not true. Jesus loves us all. He loves us completely and wholly and doesn't play favorites. This is also a consideration for children as well. As we talked about kids last time, wouldn't you think that Jesus would have loved his own son or daughter in a way that he doesn't love the rest of us? Well, it's easy to think of that because most of us understand the love between a parent and a child is special. There is a special bond between parent and child, and we all know this either from being a parent or being a child or being both. You know, you're usually one or the other or both, right? Not a whole lot of people that aren't one of the three there, you know? So, you know, we understand that there's this special love between mom and daughter and father and son and so on and so forth that may not, you know, translate well to the love of the rest of the world. You know, that, oh, I love, you know, my people at church, or I love my granny, or I love my, you know, I love, you know, my neighbor or something like that. But that's not the same as mom, man. You know, people get tattoos on their arm that says, I love mom, right? Don't get tattoos on their arm saying, you know, I love my neighbor. It's because the bond between parent and child is special. So Jesus being a single and childless person allows for him to give the world the message that love is freely given through him from God the Father, and that love is the greatest love for us all. There's no luck involved. There's no one that hit the Jesus is my dad jackpot or even Jesus is my husband jackpot. We're all equal in Christ's eyes. That's my point. We're all equal in his eyes. Jesus has a bride, and that bride is the church, which is by definition the body of follower of Christ. We're all given that deep love from Him. So that's why I think Jesus never intended to marry or have children. One last note on the children situation as well. I know we covered this a lot last time, but I want to bring up another thought. Jesus had royal blood, being of the house of David, the line of kings. If Jesus had a child, there would be more rightful heirs to the throne of Israel. But Jesus is the final king to come, and when He sets up His eternal kingdom, He will rule forever and ever. There will be no further heirs because Jesus' rule is eternal and is not yet complete, and will never be complete in that sense because it will last forever. He is returning to take His rightful place as king, and that kingdom will be everlasting. No one will come after Jesus' eternal kingdom, and no one came after Him in the flesh either. So it just makes sense that His kingdom is never ending. Why would there be another heir? Because there's not room for another heir, because His system is set up to where His is going to last forever. Jesus came down and started setting up everything for His eternal rule when He became flesh and walked among men. And He will complete that building of His kingdom with the second coming and the subsequent events afterwards. He then shall be married to His bride, the church, the body of faithful believers that have kept His command and loved Him with all their hearts. Because Christ is bound to marry the church, I believe He abstained from marrying while on earth the first time. You know, He held that love for us instead. Now, what about the idea that Jesus was Jewish and therefore had to be married? Now, is this true? Was his social decorum such that Jesus was a man that could not be celibate at all? I mean, is there no instances where society would accept a man that chose to live without partaking in the rites of matrimony? The answer is no. Jesus did not have to be married by social standards of the time. Now, it was strongly suggested that men be married as a social standard, but it was not necessarily a out-and-out requirement. Also, as we just mentioned, it makes much more sense for Jesus to remain unmarried because He was so intently focused on His mission, because of the whole marriage thing that we just talked about. Now, I don't know if I mentioned this later on in my notes or not, but there was a group of people called the Essenes that were also celibate and lived in Jewish society, or lived maybe apart from Jewish society, but were, you know, known of and understood. And it's the same as, you know, monks would be understood in our society as maybe a separate group, but still a group that is, you know, not persecuted or considered to be freaks or anything like that. So, you know, I don't know if I mentioned that later on in my notes, but that just comes to mind just in case I didn't, because I think I didn't. But anyway, we'll have to wait and see here. Another point that works against Jesus being married is His lifestyle, especially after the beginning of His ministry. He traveled extensively and was wholly, and I do mean wholly, devoted to His work. He was doing things that wasn't exactly conducive to marriage and raising a family. Not only that, but a husband is required to take care of his wife in all ways possible, financial, and emotional and all that. And after the ministry had started, there was no time for Jesus to do anything other than work about His Father's business. We don't see collections being taken up after Jesus teaches the people, meaning that Jesus and His followers were living on the grace of God and not on material wealth. In other words, He wasn't making a big, huge living off of it. He wasn't turning a huge profit off His teaching, so He wasn't like, you know, making bank to send home to the honey, right? You know, so He's like, it isn't like going home, going, here, wifey poo, have the weekly paycheck, you know, so that's what I'm talking about. You know, one example that shows us that Jesus did not look to material gains in His ministry is the coin in the fish's mouth event we see in Matthew 17:27. Whereas when Jesus is going to pay a tribute or tax, He doesn't pull out a wallet and give the money over, which would make sense if He was, you know, rolling in the dough, and He instead sends Peter fishing. The first fish that Peter caught held a coin that covered the bill in its mouth, just as Jesus said it would. If Jesus had money, why bother with the whole fishing bit? Wouldn't make sense now, would it? I mean, you know, maybe okay to make a lesson out of it or whatever, but I mean, still the point is if you got the money, just pay the bill and go on. Just, why go on with this whole fishing bit and all this business, right? It doesn't make any sense. The point is that Jesus was showing us that He lived off the grace of God and that we should learn to live off, you know, live wholly off God and not depend on ourselves, lean not to our own understandings, as Proverbs tells us. You know, think too much about the rich man who, I mean, think too about the rich man who Jesus tells to sell his substantial possessions off and take to the money and give it to the poor. If Jesus took money as part of his ministry, why not have the rich man give it to him? It's because Jesus lived like he preached, trusting in God to provide for his needs, and that's exactly what happened. Jesus didn't bother with money because the love of money is the root of all evil, and Jesus is better than that. If Jesus was living like that, without money pouring in, then he would not have had the means to properly care for a family. Therefore, the husband, which would have been a husband's duty to provide for his family at the time, and it would have been social decorum, as it is social decorum today, for the husband to provide for the family. You know, we expect husbands to be breadwinners, excuse me there. Jesus wasn't going to be taking the time to earn a living in the way a wife and family would need, because he was busy taking the time to earn forgiveness for mankind. Back to the idea of social decorum. Even about Jesus being required to be married by social decorum. Even if the social pressures were on Jesus to be married, so what? The Lord Jesus isn't exactly known for being cooperative with Jewish tradition and decorum on other issues, so why would he bend on this one issue? He wouldn't have. He would have done the will of the Father and forgot man's traditions and expectations. He broke taboos like healing on the Sabbath, touching lepers, and even forgiving sins, which in turn infuriated Jewish authorities. I don't think Jesus was concerned with keeping up with what other Sonnies should or should not do. Okay, and I do mention the Essenes in my notes here. There was a time such as the Essenes. The groups believed themselves to be spiritual warriors in the vein of Moses and Joshua and felt that the family would distract them from their spiritual duties. Paul was also a very Jewish man, and he chose celibacy the same as Jesus. If marriage was required to be a good Jew, then Paul would have been married before his conversion. He took being a faithful Jew very seriously. And he took Christianity after coming around to Jesus' way, thinking very seriously as well, and continued his celibate practices. Alright, another issue supposedly supporting the idea of Jesus being married is the fact that some of the apostles that were married and little and nothing was mentioned about it in the Bible. Okay? Peter was married. Okay, not a whole lot said about it. There's a problem with this point of view. Jesus wasn't an apostle. Okay, he was special, unique, and the Bible is steadfastly dedicated to teaching us all about Jesus and not about Peter or James or Andrew or anyone else. So if Jesus did something as major as getting married, we would have heard about it somewhere in the New Testament. The writers of the book of the New Testament have all kinds of time and reason to tell us that Jesus tied the knot, yet the Bible is silent on the topic. You would think something as significant as marriage would warrant at least a mention in the Bible. The silence is pretty much affirming that the event did not happen, that he did not enter into marriage with Mary Magdalene or anyone else for that matter. So what about the so-called Gospel of Jesus' wife that's been fairly recently labeled as authentic? Ooh, there's that big scary word there, authentic. How do we answer that idea? Okay, first off, this is a papyrus scrap, and it's just a scrap. It's barely big enough to hold a few words. It's 4 centimeters by 8 centimeters, which is quite tiny. It reads, Jesus said to them, "My wife..." And then it blanks out and says, "She will be able to become my disciple." The writing does seem to be splotchy, the ink is untested, and the grammar and the writing is poor. It's also convenient that it popped up when it did, with all the rage over Mary Magdalene and whether or not Jesus was married to her or not. So, I mean, it's kind of a, kind of funny that popped up right now when everybody's debating this issue. And it's, the grammar is poor, it's, you know, written in bad, in broken, in broken language there. The ink is untested. It's splotchy. It doesn't look very good. It's all tore up. It's a tiny little piece. Many experts that have studied it declare it to be authentic, as it may date back to the time of the frame of the other written texts of the Bible. While this may be true, it doesn't change the fact. It doesn't change anything if it is that old. There's a point to consider. Just because it's not a modern forgery doesn't mean it's not an ancient forgery either. If it is old, it just means that we found earlier proof of actual Gnostic teachings or a fragment of a document that was heavily influenced by Gnosticism. People have been saying things that aren't true about Jesus since the very day he came to the world to do his work. The Pharisees and the Jewish authorities were all, you know, in their hearts saying this man is doing things, you know, he does things miracles from the devil. And they wrote down that he did things from the devil in places, you know. And from the day he basically walked this earth, they were reasoning in their hearts and saying, you know, this guy's a fake, and we're going to say this guy's a fake, and we're out to prove this guy's a fake. And, you know, so people have been, you know, blaspheming and tearing down Christ ever since the very, very, very beginning of his ministry. You know, Jesus is not unfamiliar with doubt and persecution in that sense. So to find something that says something that's not necessarily true is not necessarily that surprising. Okay? Just because something old doesn't mean it's true. When you consider all the evidence, as we've been doing, you quickly realize that Christ was indeed a single, childless person who was totally devoted to God and the body of believers, which he had to tend to, which wouldn't allow for him to have a family as a general person might have. Since we're talking about Gnostic texts, let's look at another supposed truth saying that Jesus was married, the Gospel of Philip. The Da Vinci Code references Gnostic texts as proof for the idea that Jesus was indeed married to Mary. Okay, this is one of the most famous passages from a non-canonical source, and has been repeated ad nauseum on various Bible reveal type shows like the Discovery Channel and the History Channel seem to love to run here lately. If you even have a passing interest in this material, you have probably heard this tidbit from the Gospel of Philip. And the companion of the Savior is Mary Magdalene. Christ loved her more than all the disciples and used to kiss her often on her mouth. The rest of the disciples were offended by it and expressed disapproval. They said to him, "Why do you love her more than all of us?" Okay, and that's the end of the quote. Now, let's stop here for a minute because the deception is coming hard and fast in what we just read there. Did the Gospel of Philip actually even say that? Not exactly. Let's look at what the Philip is actually known to have said. And the companion of the blank, Mary Magdalene, blank, loved her more than all the disciples and used to often kiss her on the blank. The rest of the disciples, blank. They asked him, "Why do you love her more than all of us?" As you can tell, there are sections of the passage missing, and while they are probably guessing the most likely and logical words to fill out the missing parts, the text is still incomplete. So we have the issue to consider along with a few others. Just because something might say that doesn't necessarily mean it did say that. There's always the possibility it says something completely different. Also up for discussion is the age of the Gospel of Philip, as it is likely written somewhere around from 250 AD to 300 AD, or possibly 350 AD, which is a considerable chunk of time after events claimed to be representing happened. From the reading of Philip, we can see the Gnostic influences expressed through the text, and in all likelihood, it was written by a person or a group of people that wished to bolster their own personal opinions on the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. This would be the absolutely the same thing as me writing a speech that supports my political views and attributing it to George Washington to try to give it to an air of authority. This is what I believe happened. This group of people sat down, wrote this, and gave it Philip's name to try to give it authority. This would be like me writing for George Washington to try to give it his authority. I can write whatever I want, but I can't actually change history itself. My document would be a work of fiction, and it would be fairly easy for a historian to determine that it was with only a cursory examination of Washington's actual speeches. Philip falls into the same hole. We know it is not Jesus' actual words because he says things in Philip that are completely contrary to everything presented in the New Testament about Christ. The proof is in the age of the book, which is too far removed from the time of Christ to possibly be trusted as a genuine record, and even if it was written closer to the time of Jesus, it still proves itself to be suspect due to the fact that it contradicts the New Testament. So we know from the character of Christ that is revealed through the Gospel and the New Testament as a whole that it's not the same person as presented in the Gnostic writings. Which is not as surprising as it seems that the Gnostics didn't intend to mesh their accepted books into the Bible, for they likely intended for their books to supplant or replace the New Testament books completely. Alright, let's look at the wedding at Cana event. The Bible in the Shindig says John 2:1-2:11. Let's look at it real quick. Let's take in the whole thing and get a good idea of what's going on here. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. And Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother said unto the servants, whatsoever saith to you, do it. And there were six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. And Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, draw out now, and bear it to the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he knew not whence it had come. But the servants withdrew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and said unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have been well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This is the beginning of the miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So I mentioned earlier, and even last episode, I believe, that Mary believers have said that this wedding is actually the wedding of Jesus to Mary Magdalene. Now let's look at what they believe to be the points supporting this issue. First of all, Mary is apparently in the position of hosting Mother Mary, is in the position of hosting the wedding at Cana. Now, I don't remember reading this in the passage that we just went over, but I do see that Mother Mary is concerned with the wine situation. Mary tells Jesus that they are out of wine, instead of saying we are out of wine, which would indicate the hosting duties were squarely on her shoulders. Still, her concern tells us a lot about the situation. The honor of the groom's family was on the line, because running out of wine on the third day of a 7-day long feast would have been humiliating to the host's entire family. It is wholly possible, and I think more likely than probable, that the groom in this situation was a close relative of Jesus, possibly John the Apostle, whose mother was the sister to Jesus' mother, making them cousins. Even more interesting is the fact that some traditions hold that the bride was none other than Mary Magdalene herself. That Mother Mary's nephew John was getting married to Mary Magdalene. So if Mother Mary's nephew is getting married, then Mother Mary would be concerned for the family honor. This is where she pleads with Jesus to intervene in the situation. Again, language tells us a lot, and if Jesus is getting married, then hosting the feast would have been on Mother Mary's shoulders, because there's no mention of Joseph being present, so we assume that he has already passed away at this time. Mary would have said, I am, or we are, running out of wine if she is indeed the host of the wedding herself. Another kicker is why would Jesus show up on day 3 of the feast, right? It says that, you know, on the third day there was a feast, right? Okay, now maybe I'm misreading that. Maybe I'm misunderstanding that. Maybe I'm going to back up on that right now. But it does say that Jesus was called to the marriage. That means he was invited. You don't invite yourself to your own marriage, I don't think. I mean, didn't work that way as far as I've ever heard of in my life. So, you know, you don't have this whole invitation thing. So take note again that from the contextual point of view, it seems that Mother Mary was already at the party. Then Jesus and his disciples are called to attend the feast. On arriving, Mary is already there, and it's if her nephew was getting married, you might as well expect this to happen. So we see that Jesus couldn't have been the groom, because the situation clearly tells us that he wasn't the groom, that it wasn't him. Jesus then does his first public miracle and turns the water to wine for the party so that the host doesn't run out and shame the family. This is an antitype miracle in connection and in contrast to Moses performing the changing of the water of the Nile to blood. The miracle speaks to Jesus' identity and his connection to the Old Testament miracles and personalities. This shows that, you know, Moses was the savior of the Jewish people at the parting of the sea. And this turns around and shows that Jesus is the Savior of all people through the cross of Calvary. Okay, so the miracle speaks to Jesus' identity, his connection to Old Testament miracles and personalities. This, of course, includes Jesus' sacrifice becoming the Passover lamb for all those who would believe on him. Anyway, we see the ruler, most likely the honored guest, much like the toastmaster in a modern marriage, calling for the bridegroom to comment about the wine itself. He doesn't say he calls Jesus over or that he speaks to Jesus, but instead this unnamed bridegroom. If Jesus was the groom, why not just say Jesus? You know, because Jesus wasn't the groom. That's just as simple as that. So yes, there are elements of familiarity with the whole wedding thing because it was clearly a relative of Jesus, But because of how Mary is concerned about how she commended the servants with authority, it shows us that it was a relative of Jesus. But odds are it was Mary's nephew, and Mary felt responsible for helping her sister and brother-in-law throw a successful wedding feast. Before we leave Cana here, it's interesting to note that some traditions that have been having this being John marrying Mary Magdalene, some hold that John actually jilts Mary and leaves her standing at the altar, so to speak, most often because John sees the miracle of one that is is convinced of Jesus' ability and identity and joins with the other apostles in following Christ. Now, I'm not sure if you can prove this biblically, but some people hold it to be true, so there's something to think over. I'm not really sure how I feel about that. I mean, he could still have married her and followed, you know, cause like I said, we know Peter was married. So I don't see why he'd have to jilt her, but, and she also follows as well. So, I mean, it would only make sense they would be together in at least they're, you know, both following Jesus, but whatever. I don't know. You know, just throw that in there for you people to think over. Since we mentioned Mary Magdalene over and over again, let's look at her in Jesus' supposed, you know, as her being Jesus' supposed wife, though as I just said, she might have been the betrothed to John at one point or another. Regardless, let's look at who Mary Magdalene was and see if the Bible provides us any hints on whether or not she was Jesus' wife. The first recording we see of Mary is in Luke 8:2. And a certain woman who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's servant, steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance. Okay, first off, Mary had seven demons cast out of her, presumably by Jesus, and afterwards she travels with Jesus and his 12, along with many other women, who helping him with expenses and with their skills as well, I do believe. They paid for things to help Jesus' ministry along, and most likely helped doing things such as preparing meals, performed other tasks, you know, sewing clothes, making, you know, mending garments, things like, you know, doing things like that that, you know, women in a traditional society such as this would have been skilled at doing, you know, and performed other tasks to allow Jesus to focus on the work of doing the will of the Father. Now, it's been said by some that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute, being healed of her afflictions by Jesus, but there isn't any support for this idea scripturally. She just says she had seven demons. It doesn't say anything about there being prostitution. It appears that people get the idea from the sinful woman of Luke 7, but Luke demonstrates that he knows who Mary is in the next chapter. So if she is the woman from the previous chapter, why didn't he just call her by name? Because Mary isn't the same woman that has brought the alabaster jar, because, and I know this is something a lot of you are going to disagree with, but Luke would have told us in the case, if she was the woman that brought the alabaster jar, if she was the sinful woman, then Luke would have said, Mary brought this. This is somebody we know. This is an identified woman. This is a woman of standing, because Mary, named Magdalene, was part of the named people that came along with Jesus. You know, of all the different people in the followings of Jesus, she's one of the ones that gets named. So, you would think she would be mentioned by name again if she was the person that did that, but she doesn't do that. This was the idea that Mary was anointing Jesus' feet in some kind of marriage ritual completely out of the water, mainly because Mary wasn't the woman with the jar, and the woman with the jar wasn't marrying Jesus. She was practicing supplication to Jesus in a religious manner. Besides, this was long after the wedding at Cana had happened to be the supposed marriage of Jesus. Why would you do something from the wedding ritual so long after the wedding was over? That dog don't hunt. You know, I mean, it just doesn't make any sense. You know, some people say, oh, well, that's a marriage ritual. She washed her feet. He was preparing for the marriage ritual. What? You know, no, I don't think so. There's, like I said, it's already over. That marriage that we talked about that we're trying to connect it to is already over. And this is a religious supplication. This is not a marriage thing. Mary did suffer from what likely would have been called mental illness in our times. Only with Mary it was demonic possession that caused her to be stricken with bouts of what could be called insanity. After receiving her healing, she became wholly devoted to Jesus and helping him in any way she could. Now this is we're talking to, no one here is taking away from Mary's devotion to Christ after her exorcism by any means. She was a stalwart follower and was with Jesus pretty much all the time. Does that make her a wife? No. Just spending time following a leader doesn't make you that leader's spouse. Peter, for one, spent a great deal of time with Jesus. Does that mean Peter and Jesus were a couple? Of course not. That's ridiculous. Take Mary for who she was, a woman devoted, like many female followers of Christ, to the service of the Lord and Savior of the world. Then on another occasion, there was a woman that brought forth another alabaster jar and poured the contents on Jesus' head. This caused an uproar among the apostles, who said the oil should have been sold for the considerable sum of money it was worth and given to the poor. Jesus corrects them, telling them that they always had to pour to help, but that he was only here for a short time, and that this woman was preparing his body for burial since his crucifixion was not far off. First off, this woman is not identified, and if it was Mary Magdalene, one would expect again for her to be named directly. So there's that point to deal with, and even if it was her, it wasn't part of a marriage ritual like some people like to claim, because it was part of the burial ritual. Jesus very clearly even says directly, this is part of my death ritual, not my marriage ritual. For he knew his death was close at hand. So as I said, no proof that this is Mary, but even if it is, it doesn't matter because it was part of the death ritual and not part of a marriage rite. There's one scene after the resurrection where Mary is actually talking to the risen Jesus. He comes in and asks her why she's weeping and who she's looking for. He says to her, woman, not Mary, not wife, not honey boo boo shiny sugar pot or anything else. Instead of using the same respectful and general term he often used for his mother as well. And what does Mary respond? Does she say, hey boo-boo, or my husband, or even Jesus? She says, Rabboni, which is to say master. And instead of a husband and wife embracing, we see Jesus commanding her not to touch him. He does send her to tell the others of his resurrection, and again, we cannot take away from Mary's faithfulness and all, but that doesn't equate to spouse, obviously. So as you see, of the 12 verses referencing Mary Magdalene in the Bible, none of them contain anything that would indicate that she was anything to Jesus other than a most loyal follower. She was with Jesus a great deal of the time, but that does not imply matrimony. She was a brave and true follower for Jesus, and her faithfulness was given the honor of being the first to see the risen Lord. But make no mistake, she was a fellow believer, as we all are, and didn't receive secret wisdom that is hidden from us or anyone else. She's a great example of faith, but not the bride of Jesus. She's been vilified wrongly for many, many years, but the answer isn't to venerate her as holy or separate from the rest of the body of believers. Only in heretical and Gnostic texts do we see Mary favored over all others, and if I didn't say it before, I'll say it now. The non-canonical text cannot be validated or trusted. Now let's wrap up with our last point of observation. If really, Jesus really didn't have any children and wasn't married to Mary Magdalene, was it possible that he's homosexual? As the pro-homosexual movement likes to point out, he did travel with 12 men. Does that mean Jesus was gay? No, it doesn't mean that. What about the disciple that Jesus loved? Was this man Jesus' lover? There's no indication of this being true either. I know the gay community is incredibly eager to either denounce any biblical reading that would indicate their lifestyle is one of sin, or to try to find some way of pulling Jesus into their paradigm and becoming incredibly inclusive. You know, it's an either or situation, you know. They either deny scripture truth, including references made by Christ, or try to claim that Jesus and by extension God either let them be gay, approval by omission if you would, or made them to be gay, which would be direct approval, or finally by claiming Jesus was homosexual himself. Let them make them, and if he can't do anything else, join them. That's the message we seem to be getting from the gay community. You know, let them, make them, and if he can't do anything else, join them. But is this a truth confirmed by scripture? A popular claim by many of the scripture is that it's completely silence on Jesus' sexual orientation, much to the disagreements of those that we've been discussing that claim the scripture support his marriage or what have you, but I digress. We have some of them, oh, he's married, but the others say, oh, he's completely silent on his orientation. You know, it's like you have two different camps. One's, you know, just die hard, he's married. The other's die hard, oh, it doesn't say anything. It's like, how do you come even close to correlating those two, comparing up those two, you know, when we have obviously this more inclusive view going. We have, you know, things that say, oh, maybe he was married, but no, not actually. And we have things that definitely say he had a, you know, that he was not homosexual. But, you know, we don't want to talk about that either in a lot of the world. Alright, okay, so, let's see, where are we? The scriptures speak nothing on Jesus and his orientation, and, he could have been anything, right? Couldn't he? Right? No, not at all. Frankly, he couldn't have been. Marriage is repeatedly spoken through the scriptures as the only sexual condition, the only acceptable condition for sexual activity to occur. While homosexuality and pederasty and pedophilia and all kinds of things like that were occurring all around them, even in around the world, Jewish law allowed for only one kind of marriage, that of a man to a woman. So Jesus was likely tempted with temptations we can't understand, maybe even homosexual desires, and I cannot speak to what he suffered, but what do we know about those sufferings? We know in Hebrews 4:15 it says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but in all points was tempted like as we are, yet without sin." So you see, Jesus might have been tempted with some of those feelings. I can't speak to that, except for saying that this verse says he was tempted like we are. So he was probably tempted with all the things that man is tempted with. So that might have been in the situation there. And he was without sin. He was the perfect example for us to live by. So we know that sex outside of the marriage is sin. Sex with anyone, man or woman, and we don't believe Jesus was married. Therefore, the Bible clearly states he lived a celibate life. He was tempted, but he was without sin. Finally, we have the idea that Jesus cannot be gay because of what he claimed to have done. What am I talking about? What Jesus said in Matthew 5:17. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Okay, well, what does the law say? Well, Leviticus 18:22. As much as homosexuals hate this verse, it's what the law said. The law said, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination." Clearly, the law states that homosexuality is wrong. There are few that would debate that this is what's stated in the verse. That the verse, very quickly, you might debate that the verse is not valid, that the verse doesn't apply, or what have you. But clearly, you can't say that's not what it says. The word "say" it's wrong. You don't do it. That is what that verse says. Okay, so why would he be gay and break a law when he clearly said he was coming not to break laws, but only to fulfill? Therefore, we have every indication to believe that Jesus was not homosexual, and as I have said, a celibate man with no spouse or children. So there we have it. No matter how you slice it, Jesus, as presented in our Bible, only works as a man that had no spouse and no children and was not homosexual. He is, because he lives today, concerned only with loving each of us completely in a way that transcends any kind of sexuality. That's something that's very base and very humanistic and is beyond where he's at. That is so worldly, and Jesus, as God the Son, loves us with a love beyond all worldliness. Instead of thinking about who Jesus might have had sex with, realize he loves you. Until next time, my friends, God bless.